Thank you, Mr. Marker. Happy Sabbath, everyone. It's wonderful to see you all here, and I want to welcome, as was already done, our guests, any guests we have online, and guests we have here joining us. Good to see you. Always appreciate hearing Mr. Freeman's messages. Made me think of that scripture in John 5:39. It says, Christ said, you know, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, but in them they testify of me. So like the Old Testament is so rich with pointing us to Christ. It's just amazing that they didn't get it, but I guess we know their eyes were blinded, at least for now. I came across a while back, it's only been a few weeks ago, I guess, what was to me kind of a bit of a shocking headline. It was just a few weeks ago, and it prompted me to begin developing this message, and maybe some of you saw that as well. And that headline was regarding a lawsuit that was filed against Chick-fil-A. Am I allowed to say that up in front publicly? And don't record that if I'm not get us in trouble, but... from a church member, actually, Church of God member, who a UCG member, I think, who was persecuted because of the Sabbath, wasn't allowed to take the Sabbath off. And so, thankfully, at that time, the EEOC did come to their behalf and were able, you know, are in the process, I think, of defending them. So that's a good thing. But it was a bit of a shock to me when I read that. You know, over the last several decades, as a culture, wars have kind of ramped up in this country and in the world, frankly. We know that they've intensified. There's been voices that have pushed to undermine our values, undermine traditional Christian values. And during that time, seems like, you know, they were gaining momentum and it was always, we were kind of always on the defensive, losing ground. But over the last several years, there's been some pushback from Christians, from the Christian side. And I know that I've watched some of those things happen, you know, things like Roe v. Wade being pushed back, different other thing, you know, a lot of things in our culture that we obviously don't need to list them all, but we're actually getting some pushback. We're making some progress in the other direction. Some values are being restored, and those are positive things. And so it's tempting to go, yay for our team, right? You listen to those things and we go, that's great. But the reality is what that story, the reason it hit me so hard, it was kind of a reminder that, you know, in the broader Christian world, we're viewed not as being on the team, right? We're viewed as being on the outside. We're viewed, frankly, as a cult because of our beliefs, our Sabbath, holy days, Trinity. Thankfully, we live in a culture right now that we're able to operate and to function. We're able to preach the gospel, we're able to meet, and we're able to worship freely. But we know that, and we're reminded occasionally by stories like that and other ways, that there's a time coming when that window will be closed. We will no longer have that opportunity to worship as freely as we do. When no one's going to be there to rescue us. In fact, it'll be just the opposite. Persecution will intensify. Turn, if you would, over to Daniel 7. Daniel 7. This prophecy in here in Daniel 7 tells us that God's true church will be on the receiving end of even greater persecution in the end time. And prophecy here speaks of a little horn that will wage war against the saints, and we're told will prevail over them for a time. And we've always kind of interpreted that little horn based on what we read and putting together other scriptures to be symbolize a great false religious system that will ultimately, you know, be inspired by Satan, that will give its be given its power by an end-time government. And here in Daniel 7, verse 25, we're told that that system, this little horn, will speak, as we read here in verse 25, pompous words against the Most High, and shall persecute the saints of the Most High, and shall intend to change times and laws. And then the saints, this is the good news, that's not the good news, that's later. The saints shall be given into his hand for a time and times and half a time. And that matches, and I won't ask you to turn there, but Matthew 12:9 prophesies of God's people in the end time that they'll be delivered up to tribulation and be killed, and they'll be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will be offended, will betray one another, will hate one another, and many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. And so that time, as we know, we've discussed, we understand, lies somewhere ahead of us. How we don't long in the future, we don't know. We're not given to know. Certainly seems like things are obviously trending in that direction. But regardless of when that great time of persecution arrives, you and I, we face persecution, we face adversity in this current life, even now. We know in small ways. Maybe our life isn't being threatened currently, but God's people do face adversity even today. Christ tells us in Luke 16:10 that he who is faithful in little will be faithful in much. And so when we're tested, like this individual was, working at this establishment who persecuted them for the Sabbath, it's definitely a test for us of our faith. And how we respond now in the little persecutions, the small adversities, matters. And not only for our ability to endure at some point in the future, but because that conduct, our conduct in the midst of adversity, can glorify God and witness to God's power, his purpose today. I want to talk about those times today when you and I face adversity, when we face persecution in the world where we live. And I want to discuss some principles, some lessons from Scripture that about how you and I can conduct ourselves honorably when evil, when injustice at the hands of others is visited upon you and I in a world that seems to be growing more increasingly hostile to God and those who do strive to worship Him. How can we not only survive, but how can we thrive as God's people in such an environment? How can we, in our response to those things, influence others ultimately to give glory to God when they see our witness, when they see our example? If you like a title for your notes, it's this: Glorifying God in Times of Adversity. Glorifying God in Times of Adversity. Let's look at Daniel 1, if you would. Turn back from Daniel 7. We're going to spend some time here in the book of Daniel. I want to consider his example in this regard. There's some powerful lessons that we can glean here from his story, because, you know, his example in the face of persecution, of adversity, teaches some principles that we can apply to ourselves. Very real, very practical principles as we live in this world. And the book of Daniel records, as we know, the events surrounding King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon's conquest of Judah and the destruction of of Jerusalem in 586 BC, and it was an event that was prophesied by the prophet Jeremiah. And some of the inhabitants of Judah were taken back to Babylon as captives, and among them were a number of children of royal and noble families. And the intent was that these children would then be integrated into Babylonian society. And here in Daniel 1, verse 1, we read of this. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, and with some of the articles of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar to the house of his God, and he brought the articles into the treasure house of his God. And then the king instructed Ashpenaz, the master of his eunuchs, to bring some of the children of Israel and some of the king's descendants and some of the nobles, young men in whom there was no blemish, but good-looking, gifted in all wisdom, possessing knowledge and quick to understand, who had ability to serve in the king's palace and whom they might teach the language and the literature of the Chaldeans. Now, when you think about this, you know, I know when I read this, I kind of always jump ahead to the great stories we read of the Daniel in the lion's den and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and those great examples of how they acted in the midst of persecution and glorified God in those instances, which they certainly did. But I want you to think about this at the outset, the mindset of these boys and these children that were taken captive, that were hauled away to Babylon. All that they knew had been ripped from them, stripped away, separated from their families. What do you think were their expectations? What was their mindset? Probably not great. They likely expected to face abuse, to face hardship. Certainly, it was probably overwhelming mental torture and mental, you know, anguish at what they were going through. And so it's hard to see how Daniel or any of them could expect anything else. A life of persecution, of hardship, as they were being brought to that place was part of their expectation, part of the package. They were painfully aware this was not home. This was enemy territory for them. And therein, I think, lies a lesson for you and I. And it's an obvious one, seemingly, but I think it's something that we, living in this age, in this world, can sometimes forget. Ultimately, we know Daniel and the young kids, they were treated to amazing delicacies in the king's palace. They were treated very well. They were given all of they were trying to get them immersed into that culture. And so there wasn't a lot of physical discomfort, but they didn't know that when they were first brought in. They didn't know what laid ahead for them. And you and I, living in a culture, we have everything at our disposal. We have so much in this country. We're so rich and blessed. We sometimes can forget that where we are, and we have to know where we are. You and I have to have a mindset that's prepared for adversity, prepared for persecution. And the way we do that is at a very foundational level to accept that we're in enemy territory, that you and I live daily, and regardless of what we see, our circumstances, from a spiritual level, we are in enemy territory. That's a mindset. That's a mindset. Not one that necessarily makes us run and hide. As we'll see, that's not what Daniel did, but one that is an understanding of reality. And so we are prepared mentally for the times of adversity that we face and the times of persecution that ultimately lay ahead for us. That's the first thing. Look around. Know where you are. Know where you are. Turn, if you would, to John 16, verse 33. John 16, verse 33. You know, when you and I came in the faith, we weren't physically, none of us, taken violently from our families. I don't think so. Maybe I don't know everybody's story here. But, you know, we didn't have everything stripped away from us and taken from our homeland and taken directly into what was obviously the enemy territory. And for you and I, having been called out of this world, our first recognition that we are in enemy territory was in the spiritual sense. You know, when we're called into the truth, we understand this is Satan's world. So we get that. Our conversion may have caused some family difficulty, perhaps, you know, caused some family problems accepting our new beliefs, perhaps some difficulty with a school, with a job. Those are very real. Very difficult situations. But for the most part, we continue to live very, as I said, very blessed lives, especially in this country. that has been very blessed. We haven't literally had our physical freedoms taken from us, at least not yet. We have careers, we are part of communities, we have friends, we have neighbors, we have family in this world with whom we have good relationships and positive relationships, and those are wonderful things. So it's, as I said, easy to forget sometimes the reality of our condition. Here in John 16, we read this, verse 33. John 16, verse 33. These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. And so Christ says here, in this world you will have. It's not maybe. Perhaps it's you will have persecution, you will have tribulation, you will have adversity. It's a given. It's not a matter of if, it's when those things will begin to turn. And when it happens, again, if we're not prepared for it, if we don't have that mindset, no matter how materially abundant our lives seem to be on the surface, that this is not our home, that we haven't, in fact, are living in an environment that can and will at some point turn hostile, that's hostile under the surface to the things that you and I believe, when persecution happens, we won't be ready. We won't be prepared. And so then rather than have the confidence and the peace that we could have, our response can be one of surprise, one of fear, one of disillusionment when those things begin to occur, either large or small. Trials we face now, adversity we face now, because of our faith, or certainly ahead in the future. And so the mindset we must adopt, again, is this is not our home. This is not our home. The challenge is, though, it doesn't really feel like this isn't our home, especially where we live, all we enjoy in this country. But we know that this world and this country, this nation, all of it's destined to pass away. And when we accept that reality, in our mind, it'll put us in a mindset, a state where we won't be cut off guard, won't become disillusioned when those things happen. It's just part and parcel of living in enemy territory. How does that acceptance, understanding that, having that mindset then, change or impact how you and I respond when we face adversity, when we do face persecution? Turn back to Daniel 1. We'll continue where we left off. How did it impact Daniel, having that expectation, that understanding of where he was? Daniel 1, verse 5. Daniel 1, verse 5. And the king appointed for them a daily provision of the king's delicacies and of the wine which he drank, and 3 years of training for them, so that in the end of that time they might serve before the king. And now from among those of the sons of Judah were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. To them the chief of the eunuchs gave names. He gave Daniel the name of Belteshazzar, to Hananiah Shadrach, to Mishael Meshach. I'm probably brutally butchering these names. Forgive me if you know exactly how they're pronounced. To Azariah Abednego. I know that one from my books when I read it as a kid. So just got to make sure I say it right. But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's delicacies, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore, he requested of the chief of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. And so, interesting here. Note, Daniel says he purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself. There's a lot in that statement that we can glean. It's a powerful testimony to his state of mind, to his mindset. And there's two things that I think we can really parse out, perhaps more, but two things that I was able to glean from this. One, you know, because Daniel was clear about the situation he was in, where he was, he didn't panic. He didn't panic as many would. You know, and many would panic, wouldn't they, in that situation, given being, again, stripped from everything they had known and brought into that circumstance, faced with being ripped from their home. They'd quickly become emotionally overwhelmed, possibly, or be fearful. And that was the goal, really, of their captors. They wanted them to forget they wanted them to be overwhelmed with where they were at and impressed, and then begin to change them and to mold them the way they wanted. But that wasn't the case for Daniel. From that statement that he purposed in his heart, it's clear that he maintained the mental wherewithal, the capacity to develop a plan, to think clearly about how he would react to his circumstances. That's huge. It takes a certain mindset, a certain fortitude to be able to do that, especially as a child, as a young person. Another thing that can be inferred here from this statement about Daniel purposing in his heart not to defile himself. You know, most conquered people bring with them into captivity typically a strong desire to maintain their family ties, their family identity, right? A strong sense of national and cultural identity, their traditions, their culture. And these are things that they want to hold on to. That's top of mind. It's how most people identify themselves. And again, that's what Nebuchadnezzar and his minions were determined to strip away from these young men that they had taken captive. And though Daniel surely grieved the loss of those things, the loss of family, loss of his national identity, his culture, it doesn't seem that that's what he was primarily focused on, if we were to believe the text. He wasn't focused on what he lost physically, in comparison at least to what he deemed most important. In a very real sense for him, the world he knew, the desires and the dreams that he once had, they were gone. They were passed away. But what seems to be a preeminent importance to him was to maintain a sense of not only where he was, but who he was before God, before his God. His heart's desire was to maintain his spiritual identity as one of God's servants. And that focus gave him purpose. The purpose not to defile himself, but rather to do just the opposite, to glorify God in that circumstance, in that place. It's a critical thing for you and I to understand as well, to have that mindset in times of adversity, in times of persecution. It's natural that you and I, as humans, we have a pride, a love of country. And it's sure that you know, like I have a strong sense of pride in your national and cultural heritage. We believe some things about our history, especially in this country, that we believe it's special, even inspired from its inception by God. And we look around us and we see much of that being undermined and weakened these days. And it's hard not to get angry and to get focused on what we are losing, what's being stripped away, what's being lost. And we look around us in some of our the Christian world around us, and you see there's a growing anger among many of them. A certain brand of militant Christianity has begun to foment in this country and internationally, even against, because these things are happening not just here but around the world. Determined to infiltrate and influence different spheres of society, political, economic, educational, etc., so that they might fight back against the things that they see are being taken away, against those who would attack and undermine the values that they are convicted of. Turn, if you would, to 1 Peter 2. 1 Peter 2 here. And many of those who are motivated, influenced by that message, and they come to it with a belief that they hold that they must take back the world, the governments of this age, the educational system, because they are building God's kingdom now in this age. And as such, they are tasked with taking the kingdom by force, if necessary. And as God's people, we know that isn't the truth. We know that this isn't what God's people, this isn't what you and I have been called to. It's tempting as it is to, and I do, to identify with some of these sentiments. Yes, let's fight. Let's restore values. Let's fight back against this system. Here's what we know. This nation, this system, was never meant to last, was it? John, 1 John 2:7 tells us that the world and the darkness in this world is fading away. And Christ, in John 18:36, said clearly, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight." And so you and I, as strangers and pilgrims in this world, we've been called out of this world to be part of a spiritual nation that transcends physical boundaries. Doesn't mean we don't get upset about what we're seeing, but it means our mindset is different. Our approach and our reaction, our response is different. Here in 1 Peter 2, in verse 9, we read this of our identity, who we are. "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy but now have obtained mercy." And so we're citizens of a holy nation. That is our identity. That is who we are, truly. How does that influence how we respond? What's the mindset that that gives us when we see the events happening around us? And as we, as children of God, begin to face an ever-darkening world? Continuing on in verse 11. Verse 11. "Beloved, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they might by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation." We don't read there of anger as a response, do we? We don't read there of lashing out or of fighting as a response. Just the opposite. In the face of adversity, the response of one who knows who they are in a spiritual sense is that we are servants of God, called to glorify God. And as servants of God, we behave like servants of God. We'll be focused on preserving and protecting what we know, the faith that we have and we hold, and bringing God the glory. We'll be focused on not defiling ourselves by breaking the covenant that we've made with our God, as Daniel did, was determined and purpose not to do. Above all else, that will be our focus. That will be our goal. Our conduct will be honorable in that sense, God-fearing and focused. It's a mindset that says, you know, adversity cannot defeat or destroy me because my sense of purpose, my sense of meaning, my sense of value is not dependent on anything here in this place. And because of that, I can then continue to serve God in the midst of this place, whatever the adversity that I will face. And that response gives my persecutors then who witness this, who see this, maybe not overtly to acknowledge it, but somewhere inside to plant a seed that at some point in the future, maybe in the resurrection when they're raised up, to remember the example and the witness that we set for them. And they'll give God glory. And they'll give God the glory. And so when I face adversity, if I'm to survive, if I'm to thrive while glorifying the God I serve, I must remain clear-eyed about where I am and who I am. Simple, yes, but so critical. And I must be determined to preserve it. I must set my purpose, my heart, as Daniel did, to not allow myself to be defiled, but rather to glorify the God whom I serve in the midst of whatever I am called on to face. All right, so know who you are. know where you are. What else? Turn, if you would, over to John 17. John 17. I'm going to return to our story in the book of Daniel momentarily, but there's another aspect of Daniel's response I think we can glean from his account there in Daniel, but it needs the support of what we read here in John 17 to fully grasp it, to fully get it. It's not rocket science, but this gives context. Here in John 17, verse 14, Jesus prays to the Father. John 17, verse 14, he says, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. And so, you know, you and I obviously suffer persecution in this world, the adversity we face, because on some level, there's animosity towards what we believe, towards who we are. And we know that animosity ultimately comes from the God of this world. And they were only his tools. And that's why we cannot hate them. We cannot condemn people because they are simply doing the bidding of the one who has them in bondage, has them in slavery. We should like be able to, as Jesus Christ said, look at them when we are persecuted and say, please forgive them. They do not know what they're doing. That's the mindset that we can have. Jesus says, I've given them your word. We have God's word, we have his understanding, we have that truth that is in our hearts and our minds. But we don't want to use that word and our understanding of that word to cause us to isolate ourselves. That's not the intent, the purpose for which it was given. You and I suffer persecution from a world that hates us, and that hate we know is going to grow and grow. It's going to come more to the surface as the age comes to an end. The answer is not to curl up in a ball and hide. It's not to, you know, start a commune, as some have, and separate themselves out in the wilderness. We're to be part of the world, but not of it. We're to be in the world, but not of it. And being in the world, we then trust that God daily will keep us from the evil one, from the evil we experience in this world, from being defiled by it and overcome by it. And that's the principle for glorifying God while enduring through adversity, despite persecution. We have to learn to function. We have to learn to thrive while living in this world, while not being of this world. What does that look like? What does that look like in practice for you and I? How did Daniel do that? How was he able to live in this world but not be of it? Here's the way I see it from what I read, and we'll go through it. He took control of the outcome. He took control of the outcome. You might say, well, wait, how in the world could he do? He was captive. He was carried away prisoner. How in the world could he be taking control? Well, he did it by resisting what I'm going to call, you'll understand it in a minute, the bah humbug mindset. The bah humbug mindset. What do I mean by that? Well, when our kids were young, as parents in the church, we were very concerned about them, you know, having a right understanding of God's holy days and understanding why the church, the world's pagan holidays were wrong. But there was a point when we realized we probably went a little overboard. I remember driving in our car. I don't remember when it was, where it was. It was in Christmas sometime, and the kids are in the back seat, and we're driving by through a neighborhood with all kinds of Christmas lights and decorations. And from the back seat, our kids started yelling, "Bah humbug! Bah humbug! Bah humbug!" And we're like looking at it, we're like, I think we need to dial down the bah humbug, right? Because we had this thought, you know, what if they're going to school and they're talking to their friends, "Bah humbug!" You know, this is not a good thing. This is not going to do them well. What if they react that way with their friends? We didn't want them to be ostracized at an early age for being negative or being offensive to people around them. We didn't want them to be defined in their mind by others by things that are just part of the baggage of this pagan culture. We wanted them, if anything, to be able, if given the opportunity, to give a positive witness for what they were for, not what they were against. And so we kind of had to, like, all right, we do know they're pagan, but maybe there's a different way to respond and begin to teach them accordingly. We wanted them in many ways to be like Daniel here in his response. Let's read on in Daniel 1, verse 8. Daniel 1, verse 8. It says, but Daniel purposed in his heart, again, that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's delicacies, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore, he requested of the chief of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. And now God had brought Daniel into favor and goodwill of the chief of the eunuchs. And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, I fear my lord the king, who's appointed your food and drink, for why should he see your faces looking worse than the young men who are your age? And then you would endanger my head before the king. That's a valid question. In verse 11, so Daniel said to the steward whom the chief of the eunuchs had set over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, please test your servants for 10 days and let them give us vegetables to eat and water to drink. And then let our appearance be examined before you and the appearance of the young men who eat the portion of the king's delicacies, and as you see fit, so deal with your servants. And so he consented with them in this matter, and he tested them for 10 days. Now, note Daniel's approach here. Notice his approach. While suffering persecution, by definition, having been forced to abandon the practice of the convictions of his faith, he could have very well had a resistant attitude, kind of a bitterness, a defiant that he just kind of wore. He was in captivity, so he couldn't really just outright fight it, but he could be defiant against his taskmasters. But that's not what we see here, is it? It says here that Daniel, and God was behind it, God blessed his efforts, but something in Daniel's behavior, the way he came across, gained him, with God's help, favor and goodwill. Rather, he engaged positively. He engaged politely with his captors. He seemed determined to make a positive contribution and not to cause this Gentile who was over them as a taskmaster, really, to be in danger of their life. And so he advocated both for himself and for the life of this person who ultimately would be responsible for what happened to them. His demeanor was positive. His interactions, his behavior among the pagans was above reproach. He wasn't obstinate. He wasn't angry. He didn't lash out against every injustice. He didn't protest or resist everything about this godless pagan system that he'd been forced to be a part of and that violated many of his core belief systems. He didn't even, it seems, offer passive resistance. He gave his best. And he offered his best wherever he could that he might serve, and if you read on in the book of Daniel, so that he might serve God in the midst of whatever they threw at him, whatever circumstance he would encounter. And he showed really a keen understanding that when you refuse to be defined by what you were against, protesting every offense, carrying around a dour, critical, I don't like this attitude. You preserve a certain amount of credibility, don't you? You maintain a sense of control, of influence. And then when you do choose to speak out, to take a stand, you're listened to. It makes an impact. And because of that positive, proactive approach in the face of adversity, Daniel was able, in that case, he did that. He took control of the outcome, and it worked. They did listen, didn't they? They granted him his position. They adopted his petition. They adopted that special diet, and we know how it ended. After 10 days, they were healthier than all the other young people who had went and eaten the king's delicacies, and vitality was better, appearance was better all around. Turn, if you would, to Daniel 2, the head, one chapter, Daniel 2. We know ultimately where this all led in the life of Daniel, in the life of those who he was, the men he was with, his cohorts, because he built a reputation and a positive witness that he gave. Because of that, God was able to allow him, again, God was blessing it, God was behind this, but he was able to gain influence and favor before King Nebuchadnezzar himself. Daniel 2 here in verse 46. Daniel 2 verse 46. Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell on his face. This is after Daniel had answered a dream and was able to answer it where no one else could. And King Nebuchadnezzar, after learning of this, he fell on his face prostrate right before Daniel and commanded that they should present an offering and incense to him. And the king answered Daniel and said, "Truly your God is the God of gods, the Lord of kings and a revealer of secrets, since you could reveal this secret." And then the king promoted Daniel and gave him many great gifts, and he made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon, the chief administrator over all the wise men of Babylon. And also Daniel petitioned the king, and he set Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the province of Babylon. But Daniel sat in the gate of the king. Now, we know that all adversities and trials that we face in this life aren't going to end out that way necessarily, right? In this life, for sure, in the future, in the kingdom, we have look forward to much different. But we also know that Daniel's trials weren't over. There was a little matter of a lion's den that he had to get through and be faced with. And so there was that. But you know, as Christians, you and I living in this world, we know there are so many things we see around us that could and do offend our spiritual sensibilities. There are so many elements in this world that have their roots, as we know, in pagan practices. And it's more than just pagan holidays, isn't it? It's everywhere. It's remnants of pagan culture all around us, and people don't even understand what they are. It's in our nation's currency, right? The pyramid with the all-seeing eye has its roots in Trinitarianism. If you look it up and you study that, which we know is a symbol of false worship. The months and the days of the Roman calendar, the days of the week, all those things have their roots in pagan Roman culture. Many of the things, you can list them, just do a search on Dr. Google, you can find, it can be overwhelming. And we can get hung up on a lot of these things. There are hassles of working in this world that, you know, it doesn't honor and recognize God's Sabbaths. We're choosing to be obedient to them can cause us to lose opportunities for promotion, to get us fired. Where refusal to participate in holiday activities can get our kids ostracized. And I know many of us have stories about that. The list could go on and on. Adversity? Yes. Very real. Not the life-threatening sort of adversity that we'll face at one point in the future, or those who are here who remain. We don't know how long, again, that will be in the future. But there's a certain sense that we have of being maligned, felt looked down, and at times bullied for being different that can cause a definite degree of mental and spiritual suffering in this life from a world that seeks to subtly label us and to believe that we are on some level evil for the being different. Turn, if you would, to Philippians 2. In all of this, we can have one or two reactions. We can either adopt as my kids did, a bah humbug mindset. And we can do everything just short of moving out in the wilderness and forming our own commune in protest. We can allow ourselves to be hyper-focused on the evil. You can see Satan behind every rock. We can withdraw ourselves, certainly mentally and emotionally, and possibly our families, and keep them from engaging and participating and contributing to this world around us. But in so doing, we're shutting off some real opportunities, aren't we, to bring glory to God, to witness to God's way of life. We're choosing to withdraw from the possibility of sharing the hope that's within us. and to witness to a godless world that, even though they don't recognize it, they need that witness desperately. But we can make that choice. We can make that choice, or we can choose a different response. And like Daniel here, we have the option to do what we read in Philippians 2, verse 14. Philippians 2, 14, this describes how he responded. Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. And so, recognizing that you and I live in enemy territory, we can choose to take control of the outcome. If not change the actual event on a physical level, we cannot allow it to control us in here, in our response. We can choose to use whatever circumstance we are in to joyfully and positively shine a light in this world. And within the guardrails of God's law, we can pursue excellence and should in our careers, in our education, in our community. And in so doing, we then open up that opportunity for God to use us as tools in his hands to be witnesses in a world, again, that so desperately needs it. When they witness our response, you see, to adversity. All right, so what have we discussed? There's so much more in the book of Daniel. I encourage you to read through it, to read of his example, how he handled situations he was in. So much to learn from him. But that's enough for today. How can you and I not only survive, but thrive in the midst of adversity? How can you and I glorify God both through injustices we face now because of our faith and the greater persecution that we know lies ahead at some point in the future? Here's the summary. Look around. Know where you are. Recognize that we live in enemy territory. Know and protect who you are, your spiritual identity. Value that, cherish that, hold that above all else. Determine to live productively in the world while not being of the world. Take control of the outcome. If not out there, if that's not possible, in here. Because that will be what witnesses to God's life living within you, his joy living within you, despite whatever happens around you in this world. Engage positively and pursue excellence that you might witness to his glory in this age. Turn, if you would, in closing to 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. You know, God's people throughout time have in various ways continued to this day to be under attack. And will continue to be. And, you know, those attacks, as we read in Daniel, are going to grow stronger as the end approaches. But here in 1 Peter 5, 8, we're told, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the sufferings are experienced by the same sufferings are experienced by your brothers in the world. And continuing down in verse 10, but may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. And to him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. God's people will suffer at the hands of the enemy, just like those who went before us, but we are not his victims. We can be confident that our ultimate victory is in Jesus Christ. When he returns, the adversary will be vanquished, and the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of our Lord. And the sure knowledge, that sure knowledge, should give you and I the same strength, the same settled hope, the same confidence that animated Daniel and animated so many who followed before and followed after him. In the midst of adversity, let that hope strengthen and settle you as well.